We turn now for our scripture reading to the Epistle to the Colossians and the chapter 2, and we read from the verse 1 through to the verse 15. Colossians chapter 2, the verse 1 to the verse 15. This is the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear his holy word. May the Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to receive his precious and sacred word. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Amen. This is God's holy word, and may the Lord be pleased to add his own blessing to that public reading of his precious and holy word, and may the Lord give his further blessing in the ministry of his word. May the Lord give utterance of that gracious help of his Holy Spirit to the glory of his name and to the good of our never dying soul. Congregation, turning your prayerful attention again to those words which I read to you earlier in your hearing, there in the Epistle to the Colossians and the chapter 2, where we read from the verse 1 through to the verse 15. And we arrive this evening in our week-by-week consecutive expository ministry in this epistle. We come now to the verse 13 to the verse 17. I just read those words again. And you, says the Apostle, by the Spirit, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The Lord help me this evening. As we recall in our previous studies, the Apostle Paul has been expressing his dire concern for these Christians. Epaphras, the servant of God, the minister at the church here, chapter 1, the verse 7, has come to see him from a very long way. Paul is now writing in the Spirit from prison in Rome. And he says here in chapter 2 in the verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you." Literally the word there, agonizomai, which means I agonize. He strives in prayer. He's in anguish because he knows that there are false teachers everywhere seeking to overturn the gospel, overturn the truth. There are those Gnostics, and they are the Judaizers that have come in, and as they have, they've appeared to the Galatians throughout Phrygia, throughout this area as well, seeking to overthrow the truth of God's word. They are very vulnerable, as was the church at Laodicea. He expresses it here. He's not only concerned in the verse 1 for the church at Colossae, but for the Laodiceans. And he wished that he could just see these brethren and meet them face to face. But the Spirit of God, nonetheless, is giving him words to write here. And indeed, of course, we know God, how he works all things together for good. He's worked it for our good, that we can read from this epistle, because it not only applies to them back in that day, but to us as well. There's false teaching today, and these old heresies, well, they haven't gone away. There are still those who tell us that we need Christ plus something else. There are those that will tell us that Christ is just a man. But the Apostle Paul here has told us that in him it pleased him, for in him, the verse 9, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is God manifest in the flesh. The whole fullness of deity dwelt in him bodily. It's an amazing thing. And he really began in the verse 9 by stating one of the things that it seems more than likely the false teachers, the verse 4, were trying to beguile them with. He says in the verse 4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." There were those going around, we know, in this day and even much later in the day of the Apostle John, even up to his death, and much later, there were the Arians and others, and that heresy carried right on till the 3rd century and still is today. There were those that were denying the very deity of Christ. So the first concern we saw was in the verse 9, where there, it seems, and most scholars would agree with this, there were those that were denying the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, the scriptures clearly teach that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no part of deity that he doesn't have. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Think of the words there of the Lord Jesus in John 14, the verse 10, where he said, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" The Son is in the Father, as the Father is in the Son. And he said, "The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." He says, believe that reality. In some way we cannot fathom, we cannot explain, not only the Holy Spirit, but God the Father is in the Son. As the Father could say as well, "The Son dwelleth in me." That's an amazing thing. It's true. The Son eternally proceeding from the Father, as the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, the one God in three and the three in one. And so then after that, remember, as we saw in the verse 10, what the apostle does is he asserts the completeness or the fullness of our salvation in Christ. And he says, "Ye are complete in him." We can only be complete in him because he is God. God who is life and who is light and who has come to give life to men. And he gives eternal life. He gives salvation because he is very God and very man. We are complete in him. And then we saw the Apostle Paul. He moved on to another false doctrine which we saw last week, where the Judaizers promoted this doctrine that, well, you couldn't be a full Christian, a true Christian, if you didn't submit to the rite of circumcision, that is Old Testament circumcision. Oh, you must follow this Jewish rite, they were saying. And that was everywhere. The Galatians had swallowed that. Remember, the apostle had to write to them and say, "Who did bewitch you?" And he has to write concerning that matter. Don't add anything to Christ. Ye are complete in him. And so this circumcision is that of the circumcision of Christ. Remember, we saw that at the end of the verse 11. "In whom ye are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. This is a very different type of circumcision. Not of the hands of men, but it is this, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When Christ circumcises our hearts, not with hands, it's a spiritual work, and that is a life-changing effect, isn't it? The whole person is changed. Sins are put off, the body of sins. There's a new heart, there's new desires. This is a work that no man can do. It's supernatural, it's divine. It's the circumcision of Christ, it's the work of Almighty God. It's not something which anybody can effect. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Oh, you can't will this. It's of the will of God. By nature, man doesn't will this. He wills his sin. Carnal mind is enmity with God, neither subject to God, neither to his law, neither indeed can it be, but this is something God does. And in doing so, he shows mercy to sinners, to poor sinners who have a filthy heart of sin. Then he puts, as we saw last time, a heart of flesh. He takes the heart of stone out, as it were, spiritually speaking, and he puts the heart, a tender heart of flesh that wants to please God, a heart that is sensitive now over sin and is concerned for godliness and holiness. Different. It's the circumcision, as we see here, of Christ. And so really, throughout all of this, we are really seeing that the Judaizers were saying, Christ is not enough. And he now moves on from that very point as we come to the chapter, the verse 13. See, as we're going to see tonight, there are three essential things that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are complete in him. Three wonderful, tremendous things that we must reflect on. Now, they may not seem so obvious on the surface of the text, but I pray that the Lord will help me to open it up and expound it. I pray that the Spirit of God will help us to rejoice in all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we get on to that, just refresh what we saw in the verse 12, where he says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Baptism, as we said, is the outward sign of what God has done inwardly. We have died literally with Christ, and we are risen with him, as we note in Romans chapter 6, risen with him to serve him in newness of life. And when we are baptized, faith beholds, as we go in the water, what Christ has done. We go through baptism by faith, believing that is what he has done for us. And the evidence is our new life. The proof of it is the new life. Again, I stress that's why we would never baptize anybody who's not exhibiting a change of life. The old is still there. No. Whoever's in Christ is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so, as I said this evening, as we come to the verses 13 to 15, what Paul is now going to show us, as the Judaizers were saying, well, you know, you've got to have something else. Paul is going to show us three essential things that we have in Christ that we should often meditate on, that we should often thank God for. Something that the Judaizers didn't have. If you think that you need Christ plus something else, you really don't have Christ. You can't truly be a Christian if you see that you need something else plus Christ. So we must say they didn't have these three things that we're going to see. If Christ is not all in all, he's nothing to you and I. But he is our all in all. We are complete in Christ. So we'll see, first of all, you notice in the verse 13, there is a spiritual life now unto God. We could say, effectively, first of all, there's a new nature. Notice in the verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened." We'll think about that. This word, quickened, it means really being brought to life. The Greek word, sudzopiel, means brought to life, new life, quickened, made alive. So that's the first thing we'll see, a new nature. Then secondly, we'll see a new record. It's a wonderful thing. The Christian not only has a new life, but he has a new record. The verse continues there, the verse 13. You see this new record, it's, what is it? It's the forgiveness and the pardon of our sins. "And you hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses." The unbeliever doesn't have that. The Jew doesn't have that. He's trusting and doing some extra work to have forgiveness. Christ is not all in all for him, but you. You've been quickened with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us or against us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And then lastly, you'll notice, not only do we have a new nature and a new record, but we have a new destination. Because the principalities and powers, and we'll see tonight, what are those principalities and those powers? The devils. Remember in Zechariah chapter 3, there was the devil charging Joshua the high priest because of his filthy garments, a picture of sin. Charging him, accusing him before the angel of the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus. But what has Christ done by nailing the handwriting that was against us? Notice verse 15, "Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." The devil's design was to destroy us. When he first talked to Adam and Eve, that was his design. He is called Diabolos, the destroyer. And Christ has made an open spectacle of what Satan is trying to do. God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is victorious, and we are victorious in him. And for us, that means an entirely new destination. We were headed for hell, where all those minions and demons and the devil himself is. A new destination. The Judaizer, the philosopher of this age, false teachers don't have that. He says, "I want you to know, these are three things that you have. You're complete in Christ. He is your all in all." So let us look first of all at this new spiritual life unto God, a new nature. Verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened," or literally brought to life. Remember, he said this to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." He says the same thing, doesn't he, now to the Colossians? Almost identical words. But he says here, "Who were dead in your sins." What does that mean? Well, sin brings a separation, doesn't it, between us and God. God, who is the source of all life and goodness. And the moment Adam began to sin, here we're thinking first of all about original sin, that which the Apostle Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 5. The original sin. By nature, we are dead in sin. It's not something that happens to us later on in life when you supposedly reach an age of accountability. We're accountable in the womb, we sin. We were conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. Really, we sinned in Adam Adam was our federal head, our representative. If you turn just for a moment to Romans chapter 5, you notice how the Apostle Paul deals with this matter of original sin. How it has passed to all men. How? Through one man. By one man. That is Adam, our federal head. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, and earlier he's speaking of Adam, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, but we therefore sinned in Adam. But you see, sin entered into the world by one man. Whichever way you look at it. We sinned in Adam. And in one sense, we come from Adam. We have a like nature. And the Bible simply declares this original sin. It's imputed to us. Many people have a problem with imputed sin, but they don't have a problem with imputed righteousness. Now, you notice when you come down to the verse 17 of Romans 5, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, that's Adam, through Adam, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. But there's also, of course, not only this spiritual death, and that's what happened to Adam the day he began to sin. He was continued on in depravity. Immediately we hear the lies of Adam and Eve in the garden and the excuses, and then the violations against God, and then we read of the first murder and so on. Death came with that. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin. Physical death ensued, didn't it? And so when we think of death here, we're thinking firstly of spiritual death and then that physical death. But what does sin do? It makes a separation between us and God, doesn't it? Sin. Remember in Isaiah 59:2, where the Lord says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, that he will not hear you. Sin separates us from a holy God. Adam was immediately cast out of the Garden of Eden, away from the tree of life, away from God, away from all that is good, into a sinful, cursed world. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. What an awful day that was. And sin brings separation. Spiritual separation. Because the mind, the heart, is now fallen. And we have no, as it were, no desire for contact with the one who is life. And the one who is light. And from whom all the source of good comes from. There's a separation. In fact, there's enmity with God. That's why Paul has to say in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity with God. Sinners are described as haters of God. Not neutral to God, but haters of God. Despisers of God. That's the human heart. Ephesians 2:12 speaks of the lost as having no hope and without God in the world. No hope. Helpless. Running away from God and helpless to help themselves. No chance of ever turning around. A heart totally against God. You know, in the Psalms, when God looks down from heaven, the indictment is awful. In the Psalm 14, the verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven, we read, upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And we read these chilling words, they're all gone aside, they're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And Paul echoes those words in Romans chapter 3. As he looks at humanity, he says, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. And he speaks of the mouth as an open sepulcher, coming forth out of our mouths, speaking lies. It's an awful state. Why? Because we're separated from God. And death follows. The wages of sin is death. That's the state of man. What an awful day that was when Adam sinned. But it's continued now, hasn't it? Sin has spread to all men. Nobody teaches us how to sin. It's something that is our instinct. We are born sinners. The description here is dead. You notice, dead in sins. In other words, we're dead to spiritual things. We're dead to God. Oh, our hearts might be beating, but we're dead to all that is good, and we will not listen to God. Minds blinded by the evil one. Hearts blinded in sin. And when the word of God is preached, we don't even feel our sins. When the word of God tells us something, we pull the blinds down and we shoot arrows. That's the heart, isn't it? And we can have such a conscience that we don't have any response to these things. Certainly no response to God. Or there may be times when our conscience is pricked, but we have such hardened hearts by nature that we just reject God's word. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And natural man will remain in the state of, if he's left to himself. It's an awful thing, isn't it? Notice here, dead in sins. But then what happens after that? After this life, there's the second death, isn't there? It's not only death here, but Revelation 20 and the verse 6 speaks of the second death, which all that have are not gods will go into, an everlasting separation from God, which is the second death. Both are awful. And so if a person remains outside of Christ and in their sins, dead in trespasses and sins, that's where they will go. So you think, Christians, how thankful you ought to be. God quickening you. God quickening me. And so he says to the Colossians here, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened. This is the work of God. It's not something the minister did. It was no wonderful sermon that did it, although you heard the word of God. God took his word and by his spirit, he quickened you. He made you alive in Christ Jesus. You were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. Now be thankful. You're not spiritually dead and going to this awful end. That's something that the false teachers don't have. And you ought to rejoice in that. You are quickened by God. This is a divine work. The philosophers, no matter what they tell you, it'll not do you any good. They might come up with some fanciful ideas and ways to live, but what can that do for a dying man? What can that do for a person that has sins against God? And that is enmity with God. And so we are separated from God, dead in sins, strangers, alienated, as Paul says, from the life of God. Now the question is, why would God do this? Why would God quicken us? Well, I can give three answers. I'm sure there are many more, but I give three primary answers. The first is for the glory of God. God did this for his own glory. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable, accepted in the beloved. To the praise of the glory of his grace, the glory of his grace, to show forth on vessels mercy, his grace, taken us out of the lump of Adam. Remember Romans 9, some taken out of that lump of Adam, the clay of Adam, fitted for destruction, to show forth his wrath, we read. But upon the children of God, by grace, to show forth the glory of his grace. And secondly, we can think to the riches of his grace, to show the riches of his grace, not only the glory of his grace, but Ephesians 1 speaks of the riches of his grace. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Think of the riches of his grace. Think of what God had to do in order to secure salvation. Think of salvation. There's nothing like it. That the Creator should become like one unto his. There's nothing like it. You couldn't have written it. You couldn't have imagined it. The philosophers of this age would never have figured this one out. How can sinful man be saved? And then thirdly, we can say because he loved his people. It's because he loved us. His glory, yes. And then to show the riches of his grace, but really because he loved us. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And in the drawing, he quickened us. Now, what are the signs of this being quickened? Well, there's conviction of sin, isn't there? Light begins to come upon us. There's a concern for our soul. There's a desire to please God. There's a love for God. There is prayer. There's understanding. All these things are signs that we've been quickened. If we don't know that, we've not been quickened. Quickened together with him by the Spirit of Christ. It's a great thing, isn't it? The recovery of God, to be restored to God, to be restored to our Creator. There's nothing like it. People in this world are not restored to the Creator, but we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. That's a blessing, isn't it? Now, the second thing, you notice that these false teachers didn't have a new record, the forgiveness of sins. Quickened together with him, notice the verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses. It's precisely because we've been forgiven of our sins in Christ Jesus that he's quickened us. He wouldn't quicken us for another reason. Christ died for us according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3, died for our sins. Well, that he might give us life, abundant life. Abraham was forgiven in Christ. Grace was given him in Christ Jesus before the world began, but there comes a time when we come to Christ, when we're born again, because there was a moment in time when Christ was going to suffer and die and bear the trespasses of his people there upon the cross. But these false teachers, they don't have this. This is something you have that they will never have. And you thank God for this. Forgiveness. It's of the free grace of God. And you are complete in him. And so what is this forgiveness? Well, it's a new record. Notice, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. There were charges against us. Who alone can forgive sins but God? Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ said to a man, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." The Pharisees were aghast. And they said, "Who can forgive sins but God?" And then he said, "What is easier? Say to a man, rise, take up thy bed, walk, or say thy sins be forgiven." Well, of course, it's easier to say sins forgiven. But the proof that he had power to forgive sins is that he was able to do that miracle by the power of God, because all authority was given him, and he is God who forgives sins. You see, it's all in Christ. We are complete in him. There's only one lawgiver, as James says, who is able to save and able to destroy. Now, this word here, "forgiven you all your trespasses," this has to do with guilt. Guilt. Guilt against God. It's a legal term here, the word. And salvation is viewed in terms of not only the love of God toward us, but in legal terms, forensic terms. There's a legal standing. By nature, we are guilty sinners, and the charges are up against us. And we have no hope unless those charges are removed. And for the Christian, he can say with the Apostle Paul, "Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies." And of course, the Lord Jesus is both the just and the justifier of them that believeth in him. And then the apostle goes on to say, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us." What a wonderful thing we have such a Redeemer. It is through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Paul says, I quoted already from it, in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Is that lovely hymn? "Death and the curse were in our cup, O Christ, was full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessing, draught for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me." Not one stroke for me. "Thy tears, thy blood, beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me." And remember, Isaiah says he was bruised for our iniquities. Bruised for our iniquities. The false teachers don't have this. The Judaizers don't have this. He's taken away our sins. The charges have been removed. Now you notice here the word here, the handwriting. It's where we get the word calligraphy from. The word here, kerygraphon. That handwriting, it's formal handwriting. As we would look at calligraphy, we'd say it's fine, formal writing. That formal writing, the charges in heaven were against us. God has removed that because Christ has borne that justice for his people. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. The word there, ordinances, is the word dogma. What it means is the commandments of God enforcing upon us duty to do certain things. The dogma of God, the things that God expects us, that we have not done in our lives, that was against us. Christ has removed the charges of the law that were against us. It's all been removed. How did he do it? Well, through his shed blood, he took it out of the way. He is the propitiation for our sins. And you notice the phrase here, nailing it to the cross. In the ancient world, what would happen if there was a creditor that you owed money as a debtor. Once you paid that off, he would come round the house and he would cross out what you had paid off, and he would stick a nail through your name on that piece of paper and nail it to your door. So the charge sheet he had no more. It's taken away. That was in practice in the day of the early Romans in the first and second century. You see, Paul here is employing this ancient figure which was familiar to the people. We are the debtors. And we are debtors now to God's mercy. We have a new record. Not only are our sins taken away, but he has put to our account all of his righteousness. Others don't have this, but you have it. And so he uses this figure. So then in the court of heaven, dear friends, when God looks, you see, it says here, and took it out of the way. That is out of the midst. That's the expression in the Greek, out of the midst of God. He doesn't even see a charge paper. As I said, the creditor would take the paper to your house, put it on your door. He doesn't have the charge sheet anymore. And there's a hole where your name is. And that's true for God's people. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So then in the court of heaven there are no charges. John Berridge, in his lovely hymn, says, "The law demands a weighty debt, and not a single mite will bate. But gospel sings of Jesus' blood and says it made the payment good." Augustus Toplady in his hymn, "Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." He can only indeed take that payment, and Christ died once for us, for our sins. And thus we are complete in him. Now lastly, notice, this is something these false teachers certainly don't have. The Jew who is trusting in his circumcision, in his works, the philosopher of this age that is trying to figure everything else out, hasn't fathomed this greatest mystery of all, the gospel, whereby God saves sinners in sending his Son to pay the debt of his people and to earn a righteousness for them. What do we finally have? That all these unbelieving pagans don't have. Well, they've not only been blinded by the mind of the devil, by the devil in their minds, alienated from the life of God, they have a bad record, but one day the devil and all evil principalities will charge them before God. And they'll say, "You're a holy God. You must condemn these people. You must send them to hell." And I hope you've not swallowed the lie of the devil tonight. If you believe that you'll stand before God without Christ, because you won't. We read here what Christ has done. And we see here our triumph in Christ, which brings us to a new destination, not hell, but heaven. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now this cannot mean the powers and the principalities in heaven. For God and his kingdom is not against itself. But Satan's kingdom is. These are the powers and the principalities which Paul speaks about in Ephesians 6. Those powers in the darkness. Christ has made a spectacle of them. He's made a spectacle of Satan. He took it out of the way. The handwriting that was against us. So that the devil will never charge us. He will be charged with his sin and all who are of Satan. John Calvin says concerning this spoiling principalities, he says this, there is no doubt that this means devils whom Scripture represents as acting the part of accusing us before God. Paul, however, says that they are disarmed so that they cannot bring forward anything against us, the attestation of our guilt being itself destroyed. That wonderful. Even our guilt. The guilt before God, that's destroyed. So whatever we've done as Christians in our life, Christ has wiped away all those charges. And this is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's those who have no condemnation. And in all the modern translations, the second part of that verse is missing. So how do you define what a Christian is? Those that have this hope, says the Apostle John. We shall see him, for we shall be like him. John says, and every man that hath this hope purifieth himself even as he is pure. In other words, he walks after the Spirit of Christ. He's born again. He has a new nature, new desires, new destination, new record, new everything. Yes, we are complete in Christ. Amen.